Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin this Sunday at verse 13. 2 Peter 2, we'll read verses 13 through 16. 2 Peter 2, and I'm beginning at verse 13. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Their eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Our focus today is on the first false teacher, whose name was Balaam, and who figures very prominently in archaeological discoveries in that part of the world. The story of Balaam may be a story you learned in Sunday school. Let me just remind us that in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24, Balak, who was kind of a minor league king, he was king over a region called Moab, and he was afraid of this horde of Israelites who were descending into his region. And so he hires Balaam, who was nothing more than a minor league fortune teller. And this man was to come and put a curse on these Israelites. Now, what happens is almost humorous, because God puts a message in this prophet's mouth, and he pronounces blessing on the very people he was hired to curse. A second time, the Lord meets with Balaam and puts another message in his mouth, and again it's a message of blessing and not cursing. The third time, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Balaam, and he says some very profound things, prophesying even the coming of the Messiah. That in itself is a lesson to us that God can speak through whomever he chooses, and in this case, he even uses a heathen fortune teller to tell a true message. My father-in-law used to say that God can strike a straight lick with a crooked stick. Well, Balaam was a crooked stick. And not everything Balaam said was right, as we're going to find out. But when God came upon him, God even used a crooked stick to strike a straight lick. Now, the fact that God spoke through this man who himself was false does not mean that that endorses or sanctions everything he did or said. Balaam was no more filled with the Holy Spirit than the donkey who also delivered a message. We'll get to him momentarily. Be aware that a false prophet does not have to speak falsehood 100% of the time to be false. You can have ingredients. Let's say you're going to make a cake. That's a pretty promising subject to dwell on. Let's say that somebody here who knows what they're doing, and some, there are some here who do. Let's say that she's going to make a cake, and the ingredients are 99% pure, but by accident, a little arsenic gets added into the batter. Now, there's going to be disastrous results, and realize that she could say in her own defense that the ingredients were 99% pure. Well, that's not the problem. It was the 1%. Do you realize that a person can say Jesus Christ? People can talk about the Bible. Did you know that the devil can quote Scripture? Now he misapplies it. He misinterprets it. But now realize that a false prophet can say good things part of the time. It's that 1% arsenic that kills the church. And so There are people who would say, well, it's not so important how a person lives, just as long as they speak. You see, the false teacher could affirm basic truths of Scripture and not live them. And we've been told it doesn't matter how we live, just as long as we know or believe the right thing. What's interesting is we never get to Balaam's doctrine until the last book of the Bible. We have to go to Revelation 2 until it refers to his doctrine or teaching. The rest of the Scripture condemns Balaam, not for what he taught, but actually for how he lived. And so we'll look at that. We'll unpack that. How do we know when a teacher is false? Peter here is identifying two false traits of a teacher who is misleading or poisoning a flock, and they were both present in the ministry of Balaam. First of all, false teachers are greedy. The translation I was reading this morning was very graphic, and it says that the false teacher is given over to greed, well trained in greed. Experts, the NIV says he's an expert in greed. Verse 15 says he loves the wages of wickedness. Now, let's go back to this story, and the part of the story we want to focus in on, King Balaam, Balak sends ambassadors to the false fortune teller, and they brought along the usual divination fee. I think once Balaam saw the check, he kind of lost sight of everything else. Now, maybe it wasn't a check. Maybe it was a gold coin. Who knows what it was? But I think when his eye spotted that, there was something in his heart. And God says to him, Balaam, I don't want you to go. But you know what? From that point on, Balaam wanted to accept the ministry opportunity, didn't he? He wanted to accept it because he knew what the honorarium was going to be. Well, Balak sends back more noble messengers the second time. Promises even more money. Now, here's the ethical lesson. How many times does God have to say no to you? See, it once ought to be enough. Can I offer some free advice? If this doesn't apply, just realize it didn't cost you any extra. But as parents, when we're disciplining our children, how many times do we have to say no? Well, really, one good clear no ought to be enough, isn't it? Well, God is our Father. I'll get off that subject, but let me say, as the Heavenly Father, if God says no one time, then the case is settled, isn't it? Except it wasn't settled with Balaam, because Balaam had already in his mind deposited and spent that honorarium. And I don't know what he was going to get. I was going to say a new car, maybe it was a new donkey. But for some reason, Balaam was consumed by his greed, and God knew how badly he wanted that money, and in the end, God says to Balaam, well, if you're bound and determined. Now, God maybe didn't use that language, but I grew up hearing that language, didn't you? If you're just bound and determined to do it, well, do it anyway. And you say, aha, God finally came around to my point of view. God's going to let me do what I want to do. No, now, really, God really didn't change his mind. God said, Balaam, if you can't learn the easy way, Balaam, you're going to have to learn the hard way. And here's the funny thing. If you go to Numbers 24, verse 11 sometime and look at this, and in the very end, I want to ask you a question. How much money was on the check? How much money did Balaam actually get? Well, the funny thing is, he never got the check. See, he was in it for the money. And the funny thing about it is, Balaam was so disgusted with him that he never got paid at all. Well, realize if you're in it for the money, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. If a bribe can blind a judge, an offering can blind a false teacher. And Jude verse 11 says that false teachers rush for profit into Balaam's error. And so here's where Peter talks about this donkey. The donkey was a better teacher than Balaam. In contrast to the rider, who was a false prophet, the donkey actually spoke God's word. Balaam was so blinded by his greed that a donkey who didn't have any use for an honorarium and didn't know how to cash a check anyway, the donkey had more common sense than the preacher who kind of got his eyes on the wrong thing. And so, the Bible tells us that as ministers, we're to speak the truth regardless of the outcome. Balaam then becomes the prototype, really, of the classic court prophet. The court prophet is one who can always be counted on to say what the king wants to hear. But the true prophet is never popular among government leaders. The true prophet is like Nathan, who has an opportunity to meet one-on-one with David the king and rebukes him for his incident with Bathsheba. The true prophet is a man like John the Baptist, who has an opportunity to meet with Herod and confronts Herod for living with his brother's wife. I was involved in one of my pastorates in a group that was affiliated with the American Family Association. You may be aware of their existence, headquartered out of Tupelo, Mississippi. But in the politics of our state, there was a man who had been a senator and had an atrocious record, almost had a 100% pro-abortion voting record. But he had decided that he wanted to run as governor for our state. And as churches in the southern part of our state, we began to speak out against him. And somehow his political consultant says that the numbers are not looking good in southern West Virginia. You better make contact with those people and see if you can't win them over. I stood in the pulpit one Sunday morning and didn't even tell the congregation, but I had a private meeting that afternoon to meet with a man who was running for governor of the state. Not because I was important, but because I was spokesman for an organization that was speaking out against his track record. Well, the real question is, what did I have to say to him? Let me ask you this question. If you had 10 minutes to speak with the president, and it doesn't matter whether it was the last one or this one or the next one, would you say, this is my photo op opportunity? Or would you tell him, thus says the Lord? If I had 10, as a man of God, if I had 5 minutes to spend with the president, I wouldn't waste time on taking pictures. We need to have prayer. Well, I did get to talk with the man. He didn't like what I had to say, and I didn't like what he had to say. He got elected governor, but he had moral issues in his second term as governor and had to resign under a cloud. You know what? There was problems with that man long before they surfaced, long before he resigned as governor of our state. He had moral problems. And it's the duty of the church to speak out, not on partisan things. It doesn't matter whether he's a Democrat or Republican. The real issue is, does he have integrity? The man didn't. And the man ultimately was his own undoing. So there are the false teacher, however, is more interested in the picture that he can take than the word. Many times I've had to deliver words that were not pleasant. False teachers, however, are willing to throw the message out the window so long as they can collect the honorarium. The second thing about a false teacher, not only is he greedy, but he's also immoral. Peter describes this kind of immorality among false teachers, and he says they like to carouse in broad daylight. He says that they turn the love feast. That was an early church worship service in which they got together, broke bread together, and fellowshiped together. The pagans heard about their love feasts and assumed, wrote into all of that all kinds of connotations that were not there. The love feast was laughed at, scoffed at by the world in that day as being some kind of a sexual orgy, but it was nothing of the kind. The church, when we get together, we love each other, don't we? And there's nothing impure about that. But these false teachers would take an occasion like that as an occasion for excess and indulgence. And see, one of the problems is we preach freedom, but the false teacher preaches a freedom to sin. The true preacher preaches a freedom from sin. And notice the false teacher many times is popular because he is telling people or giving people a license to do what they already decided they wanted to do anyway. Isn't it interesting? God finally said to Balaam, well, go ahead and do what you're going to do. That doesn't mean God sanctioned it. Now, when you look at the account of Balaam in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, there's nothing in there to suggest, however, that he was immoral. Now, it's as plain as the nose on our face that he was greedy. But you see, where does the immorality come in? And, as Paul Harvey used to say, let me tell you the rest of the story. What is not recorded in chapters 22, 23, or 24 is in fact recorded in Numbers 25, and it is though Balaam is standing, hands in his empty pockets before Balak, and Balak is disgusted with him and says, man, you blew it three times. And it's the rest of the story that tells us what happened behind the scenes. Numbers 25 says that Balaam, in an attempt to salvage his disgrace, says to Balak, I was not able to curse these people. Balak, I don't know what happened to me, but I couldn't speak a word of curse on these people. But I'll tell you how you can bring them down. And here's the rest of the story. The pagan king was instructed by the pagan prophet that you can use your heathen women to seduce these men of God into worshiping their pagan gods with them. And we don't really learn until Numbers 31 and verse 16 that Balaam is the one who advised this. And this, in fact, is never picked up till the last book of the Bible, Revelation 2, verse 14, says, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. So that's his doctrine. We knew what kind of a man he was. He was a man who needed more money, willing to do whatever it took. But here is his teaching. And the fact is, that teaching has survived. It's a virus that we've never been able to kill. That teaching still infects us today. And it is a breakdown of the wall of separation. We love the sinner, but we cannot live their lifestyle. And Balaam is actually counseling the world, here's how you can break down the power of the church. The only power we have is to live holy lives. And if our holiness is compromised, then our strength is compromised. And so the church can never be stopped. The church can never be thwarted by hiring some minor league fortune teller to curse us. The curse won't stick. We're the people who God is blessing. And the devil can't make a curse stick on you as long as God is blessing you. But the problem is if we begin to let down the line of demarcation, if we begin to say, well, I guess that doesn't matter after all. I guess there's no harm in that. I can't see it. Have you ever heard people say, well, I don't see any harm in this? Well, sometimes the problem is not that there's no harm. The problem is with our eyesight. Sometimes we've got our eyes on the wrong thing. We can't see any problem with anything. But what the Bible says is wrong, we cannot condone. We cannot allow to happen without it demoralizing us, without it debilitating us. And so, in a sense, Balaam, after he completely had dropped the ball, after Balaam was a miserable failure, he turned around and in an underhanded way actually told Balaam how he could demoralize the people of God. And so the lesson is we live in the world, but we can never adopt the same philosophy of the world. It is our responsibility to influence the world without them influencing us. And that there's always tension, and that's always an issue that we have to revisit. Well, Balaam then becomes the prototype of the false teacher who actually teaches that we can live just like the world. We can break the commandments. We can sin every day in thought, word, and deed, and it doesn't matter. There's no consequences. This kind of false teaching has always been in the church, and the church hasn't done all that good of a job in policing its own. Sometimes we're so afraid of being accused of judging. I'll tell you what happens in many denominations when a preacher has moral failure. They ship him off to another unsuspecting congregation and just pray he doesn't cause them any more trouble. But many times when a rotten apple enters the bushel, continues to do more damage. Paul tells congregations, know those who labor among you. And when Paul sent ministers to a congregation, he sent them with a letter of commendation or a letter of recommendation. We're supposed to know the moral character as well as the doctrinal beliefs of those who lead us. And here's the example of a man who led God's people into error because of his teaching. And so Peter says, teachers like this are blots and blemishes on the church. And what he's referring to is back in the Old Testament when they had to have sacrificial lambs for worship. You realize that if the lamb had a blemish, if the lamb was defective, then it was rejected for the purposes of the ceremony. Just as a lamb was rejected for deficiencies, so we sometimes have the hard task of rejecting people who are applying for ministry but have moral blots and blemishes. I've sat on committees, some of you I believe have sat on committees as well, in which we have had to evaluate people's character as well as their doctrine. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it may sound harsh, but the real fact is we're trying to keep that little bit of arsenic out of a good batter, because a little poison can ruin a good batch. I guess if you were to go through the minutes of organizations, you would find that I've said my piece about some people who I thought needed to be put on leave of absence, some people who I thought needed to be disciplined. If you kept reading the minutes, you'd also find instances where I have made recommendations that certain men who fell ought to be restored because they gave evidence of their repentance. So it's not a matter of trying to be how hard-nosed we can. It's a matter of trying to maintain purity in the pulpit and purity within our churches. Now, I thought about this message today, and while I'm explaining what these verses have to say, I want to end on a positive note, and there's nothing positive in these verses. So I reached back to Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 allows me to end on a positive note. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man, that's generic, men and women, blessed are the congregations who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now the problem is here's an example where God's people were influenced by wicked counsel. But we can be blessed if we do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers. You say, how do we, Pastor, I haven't been to seminary, I don't know theology. Pastor, how can I sort out false teaching? Can I just explain to you the best way to identify that which is false is to be familiar with that which is genuine. And so David in Psalm 1 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. I guarantee you, if you will delight in God's word and meditate on God's word day and night. Now I realize we have to pay bills, I realize we have other obligations, but let me just make it very practical. When you get up of a morning or before you go to bed at night or sometime during the day, I'll give you as much latitude as you need. Would you at least read a verse or two? Chapter might be better, but it's not how much you read. You know, you can read. Have you ever read a whole chapter and then realized your mind was on something else? That's the way a lot of my students study for their tests. And frankly, that's why that explains their grade too. But it's better to read a little bit and comprehend than to read a whole bunch and it just pass by like a train. Let me encourage you. Start. Would every one of you, if you know how to read, would you read at least one verse or at least a part of a verse? I'm being as liberal as I can with you. Here's what I'm really saying. Read till something grabs you. Just read till something gets a hold of you. And then carry that with you. When you're waiting in line at Walmart, by the way, if you go to Walmart, you will be waiting in line. But that's another subject, but I would preach it if I thought it would do any good. Lord help me get back on track. If you're waiting in line, at a stoplight or wherever, you know what you can do? If you have to, write it on a note card. Pull it out and think about it. Think about it. Meditate on God's word. It doesn't mean you have to be a monk. It doesn't mean you have to be a theologian. It doesn't mean you have to go to grad school to do this. But if you will delight, find pleasure. You know what that means? It means to chew on something. Just chew on something. We're mulling it over. Mull it over day and night. Tomorrow, open the Word. Read till something grabs you. Carry it with you all day. And when that becomes the pattern of your life, and when you, that's what meditation means. It doesn't mean you have to withdraw from society and become a professional monk in a monastery. It just means in everyday life, meditate on what God's Word says. And you know what? When a false teacher comes along and says something, it won't sound right. It just won't set well. You may not even be able to know to identify precisely what is wrong with the error. But if you're familiar with that which is good, well, let's go back to that cake again. I hope it's about done. I know you hope I am too. But if we go back to that cake, if you're used to eating good cake and you eat a bad one, you may not know precisely what's in the ingredient, but you know something's wrong, don't you? Have you ever bitten down at something and said, there's something wrong with this recipe? If you'll become familiar enough, if you'll become conversant enough with God's Word, you know what God's Word tastes like. And so did John. He said, it's sweet in my mouth. God's Word has a sweetness to it. If you chew on God's Word day and night, you bite into the forbidden fruit, and it won't taste right. And so that's what David is saying. Delight in God's law, and it will keep you from coming into error. Not only that, but it'll give you stability. And with this, I'll close. But David also says he is like a tree. Remember, that's generic, man or woman. God wants us to be like a tree planted by the stream of water that yields its fruit in its season. You know what that means? That means we're not only taking in. You know, a person is mature not only when they take in, but they give back. Wouldn't you like to have some good fruit to give to somebody else? That's what it means to be a mature Christian. Not that we're just sucking it in all the time, but we're giving it back. I want to have some fruit to give. His leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. God can bless us if we follow the truth of his word. But the problem is, sometimes a preacher will come along and tell us what we want to hear, and he leads us into error, and that always has drastic consequences. Don't follow the false teacher. How do we know whether the teaching is false? Be familiar with what God's Word says. And if we'll follow God's Word, we'll not be led astray. Let's stand and ask God to guide us this week in our lives, that we'll stay on the right path and not be led astray. Heavenly Father, teach us from your Word. May we be familiar with your Word. May we know what the ring of truth sounds like. And may our ears perk up anytime we're told something contrary to his word. Lord, help us not to be motivated by greed or sinful desires in which we seek out the preacher who will tell us what we want to hear. Because there'll always be those kinds of preachers out there. There'll always be the one who, for an honorarium, will tell us exactly what we want to hear. God, help us to value preaching that tells us what we need to hear, even in those instances when it's not what we specifically want to hear. Lord, bless us. And as a result of the preaching of your word, may we become grounded and established to the point, not that we become Bible experts, able to win any kind of an argument, no, but to the point that we can give fruit, that we can bless others by our life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.